Well, we are continuing this morning in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 22 will be our text for today. We're going to be looking at a message called Paying Tribute to the King, verses that are familiar to most of you, a famous line where Jesus says, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what belongs to God." And so we'll do a little bit of a recap this morning. Actually, just looking back the last few weeks, we had a family service last Sunday, and we took a little break from Matthew, but I think it's really important to keep in context where we're at in this book. One of the things that we'll be looking at today is one of America's favorite subjects, and that is taxes, right? Two things that are for sure in life, death and taxes. There's also two things that we're not supposed to talk about in any setting, and what are those? Politics and religion, of which we're going to tackle both at the same time this morning. I don't know how I drew the short straw for this week, but this is where we are in our text. This is just the way the Lord works it. 4 weeks ago today, I gave a message about money. We were in 1 Corinthians 16, and I mentioned to you during that message that we don't often talk about money or giving or finances at Living Truth. And here we are just 4 weeks later on the same topic. I did not have this planned. 4 weeks ago, I did. 1 Corinthians 16 was a message I asked to teach because I thought it was something that we just needed to hear as a church, frankly. And this week, again, as the short straw fell to me or the lot was cast to me, here we are talking about taxes. It is interesting that we fell to this particular text on the weekend after 4th of July. We just celebrated 4th of July weekend, so I think we have, you know, the birth of our nation, celebrating that, the freedoms that we have, of course, all those things that we celebrate. We do have politics on our mind. I also thought I heard somewhere that it's an election year this year, and I heard something about a debate recently. I don't know. Not many people are talking about it, so it's a little foreign to me. But it is interesting as we think about our time as Christians. You know, we are a Christian nation. We were once founded upon God-given rights. We've definitely veered pretty far from that, have we not? We were once founded on the Bible and its principles and believe that there are God-given rights to all men. But we're in a time today where Christians and churches, I think, there's either the pendulum kind of swings from one side to the other. So there are Christians and churches that really talk about politics all the time, and it's very intertwined, Christian and politics. And we have this term, Christian nationalism, which, you know, ruffles some feathers, right? But we get people that are really excited about it and talking about it and believe that, almost to a sense, that apart from, you know, America being a great nation, that, you know, the Messiah is not going to come and we can't even worship God unless we have this great nation. And that's a pretty far extreme. On the other end, we have the pendulum swinging over here to where we have Christians and churches that really just kind of bury their head in the sand and pretend that politics don't exist and things don't happen. We have no right or responsibility in terms of government. We're just supposed to sit here and twiddle our thumbs and wait till the Lord returns. But the Bible doesn't speak really about either of those things. I think the pendulum falls right in the middle, and Jesus is going to address a little bit of that today in the section that we have before us. So we're in Matthew 22. We'll be in verses 15 to 22 today, and I'll ask that you would stand if you're able as we read the word of the Lord together. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 15. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said," referring to Jesus. "And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their malice and said, 'Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away." You can take a seat. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for just another Sunday, another Lord's Day here. Father, we ask that your Spirit would just guide us and enlighten us this morning. Would you lead us into all truth? Father, your word is truth. Your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, it is profitable for us, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so, Lord, we ask that your word would do its work with the power of your spirit in our lives today, Lord. This is your message to your people. It's not my own. So I just pray that you would have your way. Would your words be spoken from my mouth today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if we look at our text, we see that verse 15 opens with the word then. Of course, that's referring to time. And so let's remind ourselves of what's happening a little bit. As I mentioned last week, we were in Psalm 23, and we were on our family service. But prior to that, we've been going verse by verse through Matthew, if you've been with us. If you have a Bible that has the words of Jesus in red, you'll notice there's a lot of red on this page and the previous pages before that. Turn with me back to the beginning of chapter 21. We'll just run through this real quick, a quick flyover, just to get ourselves in the right context. Chapter 21 started with the triumphal entry of Jesus. We actually did a message on this during the resurrection week several months back, so we actually skipped over it when we got to this point in Matthew because we were just a few weeks removed from that actual resurrection week and the message that we had. But the triumphal entry happens, and Jesus comes into Jerusalem. In verse 12 of that chapter, 21, you'll see that Jesus entered the temple, and what did he do? He cleansed it. He turned over the tables of the money changers and the seats of those buying and selling. And then shortly after, he actually leaves the temple and he goes and he sees the barren fig tree. He curses it. It withers and it dies. And that tree, of course, was symbolic of the people of Israel who were not producing any fruit, spiritually speaking. And Jesus pronounces a curse and really a warning, a curse on the tree, but it's a warning to the people. In verse 23, he enters the temple again, you'll notice. The chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gives you this authority?" They were questioning him. They were demanding that he give an answer to who he was and why he was speaking and teaching in such a way. After that, we go to the parable of the two sons, the one who didn't do the will of the father and the one who did do the will of the father. And Jesus has a sharp response for the people there in verse 31, to which he says, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." He was obviously reading How to Win Friends and Influence People, and he came up with this wonderful line on how he could just endear himself with the Pharisees. And then finally in chapter 21, we see the parable of the landowner who hired workers or rented it out, and then he sent his slaves to go and reap the harvest. And that represented the prophets of Israel that were sent by God to the people. But what happened? They killed one and they stoned the other. And then finally the landowner sent his son and said, "Surely they'll listen to him." But they realized, "Oh no, this is the heir. Let's get him and let's kill him." And that's what they did, referring, of course, to Jesus. And then finally, in the beginning of chapter 22, this was verses 1 through 14. From 2 weeks ago, Pastor Shane taught us this, about the marriage feast and the banquet that was happening and the many that were invited but yet refused to come. And then we saw that the one man that somehow got in was not wearing the right clothing and he was thrown out. He was cast into the outer darkness, we're told. In that place there is weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And we arrive at today's text in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted against him. So our context is that Jesus is still teaching and being questioned by the Pharisees, by the religious leaders in the temple courts. He is in the temple precinct area, and he's really there for this entire week. Remember that as Jesus rides into town on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, that is what was known as Lamb Selection Day, where the people of Israel would select the lamb from which they would slaughter, and it would be sacrificed for the Passover. And so throughout that week, the lambs would come into the temple court area and the priests would physically examine these lambs for blemishes or for defects to make sure that they were acceptable for sacrifice. And that's essentially what's happening with Jesus here. He enters into the temple multiple times throughout this week. He spends most of his time there and the religious leaders are examining him, if you will. They are testing him to make sure that he is without spot or without blemish. Now, of course, they're actually hoping that he is with spot or blemish because they're trying to get rid of him. And we'll see that today in today's text. But that's the context. He is in the temple courts. He is in that area. And I think that that's very important to keep in mind here, because what we're going to look at is the collision of religion and government. And it is going to be happening right in the very place of the temple. Again, this is the courtyard area, but there is the holy place. And then inside of that, the holy of holies, or the most holy place. And that is where the very presence of God resided. And so it's interesting that we have this politic and religion type of thing happening right in that holy place. It could be happening right in the middle of our sanctuary today, we could say, in modern times. This is where this debate is going to be going on. Now, Jesus really exposes the Pharisees here. He's done it for the last chapter and a half, and he'll continue to do it. If you look ahead in our text, you'll actually see, starting here in verse 15, there's three questions that he's asked, this time by the Pharisees. Next week, we'll look at a question by the Sadducees and then other religious leaders after that. But we see the question today about the tax in verse 17. Next week, we'll look at the question about marriage and the resurrection. And then after that, as we work our way through the end of this chapter, in coming weeks, we'll see the very famous question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" And at the beginning of verse 24, verse 1, you'll see that it says, "Then Jesus came out from the temple and was going away." So all of these things were happening right in the midst of the temple. In chapter 23, which we'll get to in a few weeks, we'll see Jesus really challenging the Pharisees head on. He'll pronounce 8 woes over them, and he'll be doing so right in their home turf, if you will. You know, he came in as somewhat of an outsider into their, we'll say, church building, into their congregation, and started accusing them of evil and malice, much of like that we'll see today. So if we look at verse 15, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him." And they had been doing this for the past, again, several verses, but now they go away and they plot together, it says. That is to conspire or to take counsel as to how they might trap him. So this is not going to just happen by chance. This is premeditated, if you will. They're going away, they're going to conspire, they're going to have a secret meeting, if you will, and figure out what can we do to trip him up, to trap him, to catch him at what he's doing. Now, the Pharisees are often seen in the scripture as really a direct enemy of Jesus, them along with the scribes and the Sadducees. We'll take a look at the Sadducees next week. Were direct opponents of Jesus. Now, they were really revered, actually, in that day, but from Jesus's perspective, they were opponents. So who are the Pharisees? Well, much of what we know about them really does not come from the Bible. It comes from extra-biblical sources. We see a mention of them multiple times throughout the scriptures, but not a lot of detail as to who they are and what some of their beliefs were, some of the things that they were up to. First and Second Maccabees is a book, two books, in what's known as the Apocrypha. It's in the intertestamental period between the book of Malachi and Matthew. Malachi is about 400 BC, and then Matthew and the other Gospels start right around the birth of Jesus. But there's this 400-year period where not much is spoken of. But there are some extra-biblical sources, and if you come from a Catholic background, you might be familiar with some of these books. That really is the first mention that we see of the Pharisees. It was probably around 150 or 200 BC that they came on the scene. And the idea of the Pharisees, Pharisaos is the Greek word, but it actually comes from a Hebrew term, and that is the parashim. And it comes from a Hebrew word parash, which means to set apart or to separate or to distance oneself. And these Pharisees were distancing themselves from the other Jewish people of that day, not just the religious leaders, but also just the common Jewish people. And what they really wanted to do was create a more Jewish religion, if you will. They wanted to be more pious. They wanted to be more strict with some of the laws, and they really held things to a high standard. One of the big things they did was they took certain laws and requirements and restrictions that were only for the priests or for the highest of people, and then they applied those laws to the average men. They're really calling people to a deeper level. At face value, it actually sounds like a good thing, right? Well, shouldn't we all strive and desire to really have this deeper relationship with God and be more connected to him and follow all of these commands? If it's commanded for the people up here, we should also try to live up to that standard as well. But of course, they started to, you know, just put on all of these other extra-biblical ideas as well. They wanted to load burdens onto people and onto man that they themselves wouldn't even keep. Some were so committed to separation from Hellenism, that's the idea of like adopting Greek culture, or we could say Roman culture as well, that they were willing to take up arms in defense of their beliefs, even against fellow Jews. And so they would look down on those that would actually try to assimilate with the local culture. Now, they were under Roman rule at this period of time, and so there were certain things that were required, namely taxes, and we'll get to that shortly. But there were other things that were required of people that were subject to the Roman government. But these people were so violently opposed to that that they would take up arms against their own people. Think of almost a mild civil war, if you will. That if you wanted to sympathize with some certain religious or even political party, this is sort of a borderline political party of the Pharisees, that you would take up arms against your own countrymen, or that you would take up arms against someone from your own religion as well. And these were, again, often just ordinary Jews, non-priests, but they had pledged themselves to this kind of deeper life of piety, this deeper life of religion, and they were holding themselves to a higher standard. As I just mentioned, it's in a sense a political party, and there were really three in that day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. So again, we'll take a look at the Sadducees next week, but the Essenes were a group that are commonly associated with the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you're familiar with that. But out near the Dead Sea, there was a group of Essenes that lived in a village called Qumran, and all they did was just copy the scrolls over and over and over. They wanted to preserve those scrolls. But they were so set apart that they lived in a very distant area, pretty far from Jerusalem, a good day or two walk away. And they really lived this very sort of ascetic life out in the wilderness. The Pharisees really started what became now known as modern rabbinic Judaism. They were so focused to keeping the law and following everything, namely the temple sacrifices and all of that, that in AD 70, when the temple fell and there no longer was a temple, there were no longer sacrifices, they now devoted themselves to the study of the word and to the Torah, to the law. And primarily, they originally focused on the study of just the law mentioning the sacrifices and how you can be covered and at least covered from sin, not freed from it, but covered from it. And that became the means to their end, was just the study of the law. And here we are some thousands of years later, and if you're familiar with Jewish background, most of what they do is quote, well, this rabbi said this about this, and this rabbi actually quoted this other rabbi who was quoting this other rabbi from generations before him, who quoted this other rabbi in generations before him. And that's all that they do, is they focus so much on not just the law, but what man says about the law. So modern-day rabbinic Judaism really stems from the Pharisees. Slightly off topic, but there you go. Another little piece of education that you can stick in your front pocket. But again, these people were just so violently opposed to Rome and to Roman rule because submitting to that was basically denying their faith to them. And so they were just disturbed by what Jesus was doing. Here comes a man who gathers with and eats with sinners and tax collectors and Gentiles. He was not one of these set apart people. He was not trying to distance himself from the ordinary common person. And this was radically different from the mind of a Pharisee. The Pharisees had been constantly asking Jesus questions, trying to trip him up. In some of the previous sections we looked at, they would say, "Why do you eat with unclean hands, you and your disciples? Why do your disciples gather grain on the Sabbath? Why? They kept questioning him. Why are you doing these things?" And again, they're wanting to trip him up, but their legalism that they had come up with had them just so concerned and had taken their vision off of God that they were only focused on the things that Jesus was doing wrong. They couldn't see anything else. And that's what happens when we tend to have a heart of a Pharisee, and that's something that we hear about often. You know, do we have that kind of a heart where we're so focused on the ultra-religious aspects that we forget some of the other aspects of the law, that we forget how to love, that we forget how to be kind, that we forget how to serve and share and do the many other things that the scripture commands us. The verse tells us that they wanted to trap him in what he said. Other versions read, they wanted to ensnare him or entangle him. That's maybe more of a vivid picture. The Greek word here is the only time that this Greek word is used in all of the New Testament. And it is referring to a literal physical trap or a snare, to be used to catch an animal or to catch a bird. So they have laid their trap, as it were. They have baited it, and they're going to butter Jesus up with some flowery words here, and they're going to ask him some questions and make it appear like they really want to know an honest answer to an honest question. But of course, Jesus perceived the malice in their heart, and he knows what they were up to. He knew that they had baited a trap for him. And the idea of baiting this trap, at least in word, it says that the idea is to catch Jesus in a mistake. That's what they were going to do. They were hoping that he would slip up in his words, that he would say the wrong thing, and they could point their finger at him and say, "Gotcha. See? You made a mistake." And they could neglect all of the other things that he said. It would negate all of that. Not to be super political, but has anyone watched any Senate committee hearings lately? I can tell by the laughs, probably. This is an idea of the questions that they were asking and the way they were asking it. You know how they get people up on the stand and they ask them these sort of leading questions, and you know they try to butter them up first, and then, boom, they go in with the zinger of a question to try to trip them up and try to point the finger. And then usually they don't know what to say, and they just kind of sit there with a smile on their face. We won't go into that. We're going to try to be not political. Remember, there's a pendulum, really political, not political. And we're going to try to be like Jesus right in the middle this morning. But there's nothing new under the sun. We still see those same things today, where we try to catch people and say, "Gotcha." We trap them up with our words and try to ensnare people, certainly in politics, but outside of politics as well. Verse 16 says that they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." So they now send out their disciples or their pupils or their students. They no longer do it themselves. They've been doing it for a while. Maybe they're scared to keep doing it. Maybe they're just tired and fed up, and they kind of come back with their tail between their legs. "Hey, we've been trying to stump this guy with all these questions, and somehow he keeps getting the upper hand. We're tired of this. We're done. We're not going to do it anymore. But we'll send out our students and our pupils. We'll send out the rookie, if you will. You know, maybe they could go make a mistake, and they won't care if Jesus trips them up in their words." Maybe they were afraid. We know that they didn't want to make too big of a scene because they knew that Jesus had many followers, and maybe now wasn't the right time leading up to Passover and being in the temple court. So we don't know exactly why, but they sent their disciples, and they also sent the Herodians. The Herodians, who are they? Well, they're mentioned here. They're mentioned in Mark chapter 12, which will be a parallel reading of this passage that we're in. And then earlier in Mark chapter 3, I believe it's verse 6, there's a mention to the Herodians as well. But these were sympathizers with Herod, or the house of Herod. Now, Herod the Great was the king when Jesus was born. You'll recall that from the birth narrative in Luke chapter 2. And he was the one that gave the edict for all the babies two and under to be killed in hopes of trying to exterminate Jesus. Now, some years later, some 30 years later, here's Jesus in the midst of his ministry, really right at the very end. And Herod the Great's son, most likely it's Herod Antipas, is the ruler right now, and he is the king over the Jewish people. But they're under Roman government. They're under Roman occupation, if you will. Think of it like a certain empire ruling over, like the British Empire went, and they had their colonies all over the world, throughout Africa and some Asian countries as well. They were ultimately the ruling power and authority, but they let the local government have somewhat of a rule over their own people. And that's what's happening here. So Caesar is in charge, Rome is in charge over this region, but they helped to install Herod. And we have a group of people, the Herodians, who are Jewish, but they sympathize with Herod. They sympathize with Rome. They are pro-Rome. They are the polar opposite of the Pharisees over here, who are totally against Rome and want to go back to this more perfect form of Judaism, this true Israel, where everyone is devoted to the law and devoted to keeping it, at least on the outside. So here you have these two contrasting groups. You could say political parties, really, right? You have like a far left and a far right. I know we know nothing about that today, but try to imagine. There's a far left and a far right, okay? And these groups don't get along at all, at all. But yet, somehow they're going to come together here in unity, because they now have a new common enemy. And that new common enemy is Jesus, unfortunately. And they said to him sarcastically, wanting to trap him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." And so they continue to bait the trap. They continue to butter him up. "Teacher, you're so great. You're so wonderful. We know that you speak from God. We know that you are true, that you speak true. So please tell us. Give us the answer to our question, because you're so wonderful." We can go on and on and on, but that's really the intent of what they're trying to do. And they finally ask their question. "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" This is a very interesting choice of words here when they say, "Is it lawful?" And it's very specific when we remember that these men are trying to trap Jesus. That's their goal. That's their intent. It says, "Is it lawful?" New American Standard. If you have the NIV, it says, "Is it right?" The Greek word is existe. It means, is it possible? Is it permitted? Is it right? But it's not just, is it morally right? Or is this the thing we should do? It has a little bit more of a legal aspect to it. And we could ask it like this: does the law of Moses command us to pay taxes to Caesar? Religiously, is this lawful? According to the Mosaic law that we have received, according to Torah, is this proper for us to do? And of course, the Torah doesn't specifically say in this particular case, but that Greek word about is it lawful or permissible or right is found a few other places in the Gospels. I'll read them just so we have a little better context. This is in Matthew 12 when Jesus and the disciples were plucking the grain heads. And it says, "But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples do what is not lawful,'" there's that word, "'to do on the Sabbath.'" Matthew 19, verse 3, some of the Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" We were just in that section of scripture not too many weeks ago. And John 5:10, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath and is not permissible," there's our word again, "for you to carry your pallet and walk." So these men aren't really asking what's morally right or what's good or acceptable, but from the legal perspective, and they were so tied up with that. That's who the Pharisees were. They wanted to stick to the letter of the law so perfectly that they weren't able to yield. They weren't able to bend for whatever good it was. A man was just healed in the John account. A man who was lame was healed, and he got up and he picked up his pallet and walked, and they said, "He can't pick that up. That violates the Sabbath law. He can't do that." They totally missed the miracle that was going on, but that is the heart of the Pharisee. The NASB says that this is a poll tax. It's not a tax that you pay when you go to vote. Again, I know we're in election year, so it's kind of interesting, but it is not a voting tax, but this is just most likely an annual tax that was required of all people, of all subjects of Rome, no matter where they were, not just in Israel, but anywhere the Roman Empire was. Every person that was subject to the government, not just a citizen, but everyone that was subject to the government, was required to pay this tax. And we're told that it was really just one denarius, which was one day's wage. We looked at that idea back in, it was a couple weeks ago. We looked at that. I can't remember what week it was, but a couple weeks ago we looked at that idea that the laborers agreed to a denarius as a day's wage. But it was required of every single person. And the idea is almost wrapped up in the idea of a census. So the Greek word for poll tax is kensos, K-E-N-S-O-S. Later in Latin, that became the word census that we now know today of, you know, basically making an account of the people. And so the idea was that this tax was basically associated with almost like a census. So again, every person was required to pay it, regardless of religion, regardless of nationality, again, any person that was subject to the Roman government. Not dissimilar from the taxes that we pay today, with one huge exception. It was much less than what we pay today, and I'm sure most of us would love that. This was one denarius. One day's wage is really what was likely required of people for a whole entire year. A whole year. Wouldn't we love that? How many of us would say, "Great, I'll pay one day's wage a year to live in this country and get all the benefits that we get?" We also get a few headaches, but we get a lot of benefits too. And that was actually the same thing going on here with Rome. There was a lot of disadvantages to being under Roman occupation and rule, but there were a lot of advantages as well. Rome, as a society, brought in lots of things. They brought in water systems and aqueducts and sanitation, and they brought in law and order. They had, of course, many great, you know, contributions in the way of, you know, arts and science and math, and there's so many things that would have actually benefited the people. But again, this wasn't as numerous as today's taxes. This was such a small thing, and Jesus will later go on to say, just pay the tax. It's really not that big of a deal. Back in Matthew 17, we saw the idea of a temple tax, the two drachma tax. And this was the story when Jesus tells Peter to go throw his hook in the water, and he'll pull out the fish, and the fish will have the coin in its mouth, and that'll be the tax to pay. Again, that was a different temple tax. But in that same passage, Matthew 17, 25, says this, "And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax?'" There's that same word, kenso. So this tax was common. It was known to these people. Verse 18 says that Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" And Jesus, of course, omniscient, knowing all things, perceived their malice. NIV says he perceived their evil. King James says he perceived their wickedness. Remember, they had been plotting. And he was aware of the trap that they were playing, again, being omniscient. He sort of snaps back and he calls them out. And in typical Jesus fashion of just confronting it head on, he asks them, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" Those of you that have been around the Bible for a while or been around Living Truth have heard that the idea of hypocrite would be someone in a Greek context that would dress up in a play as an actor, and they would wear a mask. So you'd have, you know, one person, I look like this, but when I put a mask on, I look like someone else. I'm pretending to be someone else for the purpose of that play or for acting out that particular drama. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You guys are pretending on the outside to be religious. You guys are pretending to hold to this form of godliness and this extreme sense of piety. But that's not who you are. I know the thoughts and intentions of your hearts. He's essentially saying you are two-faced. You are not who you say you are. You're insincere. You're a pretender. So here's these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees, remember, despised Roman rule. They would have despised the taxes that they had to pay along with it. But the Herodians loved and respected Roman rule, and they would have been more than obliged to pay those taxes. And so the two differing parties have posed this question to Jesus to trap him. And now, at least so they think, whatever Jesus' response, one of them is going to say, "We got him." Whether he says yes or no, whether it's lawful to the poll tax, one of them will get to gloat and walk away and say, "Yeah, we were right, and we got him." If Jesus says it's not lawful, the Herodians would have capitalized on the opportunity to call him an insurrectionist. I've heard that word a lot lately, right? It's a little joke towards political satire. Believe it or not, I actually found that in a commentary written in 1993. So apparently it was on their mind back then. But that's what they would have called him. This is a man that is trying to usurp Rome and overthrow the government. And we remember that those who opposed Rome didn't always fare so well, did they? Remember, that was the actual charge that they put against Jesus. That was what was inscribed above the cross on which he hung, that he was the king of the Jews, and the Jewish people at that time said, don't say that he was the king of the Jews, but that he made himself out to be, or that he thought he was the king of the Jews. Luke's gospel in chapter 23 records this about Jesus. These are, of course, false accusations at his trial. "Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" And of course, those were trumped up charges. Those were not true. Here we have the actual case that he's not actually forbidding taxes to Caesar. If he says it is lawful, on the converse, now the Pharisees would have jumped all over that. They would have been the ones accusing him of not being a true Jew, of not being a true man of God, one that was sympathizing with Rome, one that was pledging allegiance to another lord with a lowercase L over the people, that being Caesar. They would have loved for Jesus to have freely admitted in public in the temple that he was willing to pay taxes to Caesar. And it would prove that he was not a proper man of God, as he said, but again, a friend of Gentiles and sinners and tax collectors, even Roman tax collectors. But now it's Jesus' turn to answer a question. He doesn't capitulate to either side. He doesn't pick one side or the other and try to avoid the trap. He runs headfirst into the trap, breaking it, and he comes out on the other side unscathed. He sort of doubles down, if you will, here, and he's going to turn the tables, and he's going to pose a question back to them. He knows he's in the trap, but he knows he has the upper hand. Verse 19 says, "Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And it says that they brought him a denarius. "Show me the coin," he says. I imagine they look at each other. Maybe they kind of stick their hand in their pocket, although they probably didn't have pockets, but they stuck their hands in their money bag or purse or belt. Maybe they pulled out coins. All of these men would have had these coins on them. This was the coin that was used for all commerce. Ironically, when Jesus went into the temple just shortly before this and he flipped the tables of the money changers, it may very well be that there are still these Roman coins scattered all over the ground of where they're at. And so he's talking about this poll tax, and the denarius is the one that was used for it. And he says, "Well, do you have one? Show it to me. Let me see what it looks like." And so maybe they put their hand in their pocket, they pull it out, and they take a look at it. But the irony here is that these men despised Rome. These men despised the tax. But they were very willing to use that same exact coinage and that currency for their own evil and selfish purposes. They were the ones marking up the price of the sacrifice animals. They were the ones exchanging money in the temple at just exorbitant rates. So when it was convenient for them, they sure loved that piece of money. But when they had to give it back, they didn't like it so much. When they had to obey the rule of Rome, they didn't like it. But when they got to obey their own self-imposed rules, they did seem to like it. Spurgeon says that the Jewish rabbis taught that if a king's face was on a coin, and that coin was in circulation at that time, no matter where it was, that it meant that the subjects of that government pledged allegiance to that ruler as their lord, with a lowercase l. That's what these Pharisees were doing. They were pledging their allegiance, if you will, to Caesar. And they brought him the denarius. This was a Roman coin. This was not, again, a shekel or a Jewish coin. This was not something that was used in the temple. It would have served as proof that whether they liked it or not, they were Roman subjects and that Caesar was their ruler. Verse 20 says, "And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?'" Holds out the coin. I have a photo that I wanted to show. There's actually a pretty good one on that slide right there. I didn't know Brenda was going to do such a good job of finding a photo, so I had this one already picked out. But here's a photo of a denarius and what it would have looked like. It's got two sides. It has the Caesar on the one side, on the upper right, with some inscription and some words. And then right in the center, on the reverse side, is a woman seated on a throne. There's some debate as to who she is exactly, but the idea is that she represents some sort of peace, what's called the Pax Romana, Roman peace. She's the one that is sort of governing that. And there's an inscription there as well on that side. And Jesus asks a twofold question. Whose likeness is on it? And whose inscription is on it? The word likeness is the Greek word icon, from where we get the English word. And that idea is that it's just an image or a representation of something. It's not the actual thing, but it's just to provide an image. It's a copy of the original. Inscription is the Greek word epigraphe. It's letters that are inscribed on something, especially words, things that would be engraved or carved. And so not only was there the image of Caesar, but words on the coin as well. Not unlike our coins today have a variety of words inscribed on them. We have a variety of coins and they have pictures of presidents or statesmen. And we see special words. I was curious, so I just looked it up. I went to the website for the U.S. Mint, and there's six things that every coin legally has to have on it. It has to have the denomination, of course, has to have the year that it was minted, but also has to have the following words. It has to have the word liberty, has to have the words United States of America. It has to have the words a pluribus unum, out of many one, and also in God we trust. Those are the things that are by law supposed to be inscribed on our coins. And in a similar way, back at this time, there were words that were inscribed by law, if you will, by the Caesar of the time, to be put on that coin. Now, we can see there's, well, went away, but you can see on that one too. There's actually an inscription, and there's some, you know, really good copies of those coins that we have that were found through, you know, archaeological excavations, and we know exactly what was said on that coin. Here's what this one would have said. There's multiple Caesars, by the way, throughout the Roman Empire. Caesar is like the title, so we could think of like president. This Caesar in particular around this time was Caesar Tiberius, or Tiberius Caesar, depending on the way you want to put it. But on one side of this coin was written, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Son of the divine Augustus is what it said. It was a claim to deity that not only was he deity, but his father was deity as well. On the other side, with the picture of the woman seated, it says something like this, either the high priest or God and high priest. So high priest or God and high priest. And needless to say, this coin's images and its inscriptions did not sit well with the first two commandments. So again, here's the picture. The Pharisees are there, claiming to be these holy men of God. They pull the coin out of their pocket, and they're basically holding an idolatrous graven image in the palm of their hand, which they do business with on a daily basis, that they use to sometimes defraud the people. So they're more than fine in dealing with this money in terms of commerce, but yet, when Caesar wants the coin back, they don't want to pay it. They don't think they should have to because they're going to follow their religious law. They may have been looking down on the coin in their hand. I just kind of had this idea and seen this tiny little silver reflection, almost as a mirror. It's this metaphorical mirror as they look at themselves in it. And they look at the hypocrisy that's in their heart. They look at the idolatry that's in their heart, in their thoughts, in their attitudes. Jesus hasn't even said anything yet. They're just looking at the coin on their own. But now we'll see that he has a very sharp answer. Psalm 9:16 says, "In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared." That's exactly what happened here. These religious leaders set the trap, they baited it, but they've now been snared in their own trap, as Jesus turns the tables on them. And here's the answer from Jesus. Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Reading from a commentary, "If it's Caesar's coin, that is, he in a sense made it and he gave it to them to use, then simply give it back to Caesar when he asks for it." And the sense of giving a gift was the way that the first question was posed in verse 17. Is it lawful to give? To give is a gift, the Greek word says. But here, the idea isn't to give, but to give back, to return. So don't give it to him because he deserves it, because it's a gift, or because he's a god, or because you're paying tribute to him. No, give it to him because it's his anyway. Just return it. It's his likeness. It's his image. It's his inscription. And so this now pious Jew, we're talking about Jesus, is commanding others to pay a pagan tax. And this is confusing to those standing around. But again, they were living under Roman rule, and they had some of those advantages that I talked about before. And all they asked for all those advantages was one little tax, one little coin, one day's wages. And Jesus is essentially saying, just pay the tax. Giving coins back to Caesar taught them, and it teaches us, that during our exile here on earth, whether we're under Roman rule, British rule, or the rule of the U.S. government, respect for government is an important form of respect for God. And the New Testament epistles, they were all written at a time when Rome was not very friendly with the church and vice versa. We all know that, right? And yet when they were written, there's not one recorded piece of writing that we have that talks about an insurrection or any sort of violent uprising or any sort of trying to overthrow the government. Here's a few examples of what the New Testament epistles say in relation to government. I'll read through them quick. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 2. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Titus 3, 1 to 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And Romans 13 is really a great piece on this. I'd encourage you to read verses 1 through 7, that entire section. But here's just verse 7 for the sake of time. Render to all what is due to them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And this is a radically different approach to our human nature, is it not? How many of you wake up every day with those kind of verses on your mind and just ready to blindly submit to our government and our leaders and to pray for them and to be subject to them? I know I sure don't. And yet we have nowhere near the difficulties that the Jews of this day had dealing with that Roman government. We have it so much better than we could ever imagine. We have it so much better than any other nation here on earth. I've been privileged to travel around and do missions work to lots of countries in this world. And I can attest that there is no country like this one. Amen? We have brothers and sisters that have no freedoms. And you know what? Most of them don't complain anywhere near the way that we complain about our government, because their eyes are so focused on the Lord. And that's a lesson for all of us to work at, and I know I'm trying to get better at it. But it's hard to see the ungodly things that take place in our government. It's wrong, and I'm not saying we gloss over it and ignore it. We're not like that other side of the pendulum that we just pretend it doesn't happen. We need to be active in our government, locally, in the state, and nationally, whatever it would be. We need to be active. We need to be witnesses. We need to be salt and light in our government. But yet, we shouldn't combat it with hostility either. There's a way to do it with love, and there's a way to do it with grace. Reading from a commentary again. Some of us wrongly think that to freely serve God, we must be free from the yoke of any godless government. Why? Christ was not completely opposed to Caesar. Even Rome would play its part in the Christian drama, in the spread of the gospel to Asia and southern Europe through the use of Roman roads, and through the spread of salvation to the world through that of the old, rugged, and Roman cross. God is not opposed to government, even ungodly ones. For even ungodly governments can be used as God's servant for the church's good. Now, all of that, of course, is provided that whoever the Caesar happens to be at the time doesn't command a new gospel or doesn't command us not to worship anymore. We saw that happen about 4 years ago. And then at a certain point in time, it is our duty to take matters into our own hands. But let's transition now from the government to God. The last half of that verse. First, it's rendered to Caesar what Caesar's, but now to God, all things that are God's. This second line here, it certainly trumps the first one. It doesn't negate the government, but it supersedes it. Render to Caesar is the lesser lesson, but it is a lesson nonetheless. Render to God what is God's, that's the greater lesson. That's what we need to be holding on to. The idea or the application is this: if you should freely give a few denarii to Tiberius Caesar Augustus, the so-called divine Augustus, shouldn't you then give everything to the Most High God? And we think back to the inscription on the coin, and we remember that there's an image and an inscription. And in a similar way, we all, as the people of God, have an image and an inscription written on us. That image is the image of God from Genesis 1:27. That he created them in his image. Male and female, he created them. The inscription that we have a seal of a promise from the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. I wrote this, as a coin that bears the image of Caesar belongs to Caesar and should be given back to Caesar, so the man who bears the image of God belongs to God and should give back everything to God. Have we rendered to God what is his? Have we paid tribute, looking at our title this morning, to God, what is his? We're about to enter a time of communion. The ushers are going to come forward and start handing that out. But as we wind down, I'll read a few more things from my notes. The state has its place, and we must remember to be subject to it. But God has his throne, and we must not allow our earthly citizenship to make us a traitor to our heavenly kingdom. Ultimately, we have one allegiance and one citizenship, and that is in heaven. Verse 22, and hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. When the Pharisees and Herodians heard this divine wisdom, they were amazed, it says. They marveled, I think, in the ESV and the King James. But notice that they walked away. They heard it. They went, wow, this is great. I'm out of here. Their hearts were so hard that they missed it. They heard it and that was it. The book of Hebrews gives us a warning that we should not be like the Israelites of old who heard the message, but they didn't unite it with faith. And because of that, they didn't enter the promised land. They didn't get to enter the rest that God had provided. That's Hebrews 4, like 1 through 5. And so it's a warning to us that we shouldn't walk away. And we shouldn't think that just because we're believers and we're sitting here today that everything's great and we can't walk away, because we can. We might not physically walk away, but metaphorically we might walk away. We might hear a message like today or any other Sunday or any other Wednesday, and then go, wow, that was pretty amazing. But I'm just going to go back to my old way of life, pretend like nothing happened. That warning is for you and I today. The converse is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 66 and following. And this is the kind of response that we should have to the words of Jesus. As a result, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Peter looked at him and he answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. That's the heart that the Pharisees should have had when they were standing here with him, face to face, hearing him teach, hearing him preach with truth and righteousness, as they sort of sarcastically lauded him for. They should have taken that to heart. They should have united that in faith. And we are not to leave and go away from our Lord, but to cling to him and to follow him. We are to give back to God. We are to pay tribute to our God, to God who has given us life and breath, salvation and sanctification, his Son and his Spirit. We are to give back our adoration, our allegiance, our treasures, our talents, our hearts and heads and bodies and souls. We are to give everything, brothers and sisters, back to God. Not just one day's wage, not one day out of our life that we're going to commit to the Lord like the Romans wanted. Every day, every breath, everything we are to give back to the Lord, to the one who gave everything for you and I. Amen. Not some days after this, Jesus would be in the upper room with his disciples and they would be having their annual Passover meal. And as was their custom, they were reclined at the table, and Jesus, as the head sort of leading that meal, would have taken the bread and the wine, and he would have walked them through the elements and walked him through the Passover Seder. That word is order. There's a whole prescription for what they do and what they remember through it. This is Matthew 26, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body given for you. Let's take the bread. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of my covenant, which is being poured out for you. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Let's take the juice. Father, we thank you so much for this precious Lord's Day, this Communion Sunday, as we remember and we honor your sacrifice for us, Lord. You truly gave all. All that we have comes from you. Apart from you, Lord, we can do nothing. And Lord, we ask and we pray that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to give back to you what is rightfully yours. And truthfully, that is all of us. We were bought at a price, Lord, by your precious blood. We should give all that we have, our mind, our body, our soul, our possessions, our wills, everything, Lord, is yours. Would you help us to do so? And Lord, if there is anyone that does not know you, if there's anyone that has not put their trust and made that profession of faith in you, Lord, I pray that they would do so today, that they would realize that they were bought at that great price, and that they would realize that they need to give back to you all of who they are, Lord. I pray that they would repent, that they would come to that sense, repenting from their evil ways, turning to you, trusting in you for their full faith and their salvation. And for the rest of the saints in the room, Lord, would you just build us up and encourage us, Lord? Help us to take these words to heart. And if there's any areas that we need to redirect or course correct, I pray that we would do that. I pray you would show us and reveal to us where we might be a little off, where we might even have the heart attitude of a Pharisee, where we might have missed what it is that you have for us, Lord. So I pray that you would just lead us and guide us. Help us to be doers of your word and not just hearers. May we have a difference in our life this week after hearing a message like this, Lord. And may we go just proclaim who you are to a lost and hurting and dying world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.